the same time for the rain, but we've had an abundant amount, and we thank God for that. He has replenished the land. Part of the river, I think, went through my nose, so I apologize for my voice this morning, and I'll do the best that I can in speaking, and hopefully I don't get to coughing and snorting and whatever else that I... Well, you probably say you do that anyway, right? But we're very thankful to be here. We are in the passage that was read this morning, and that passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be looking at 29 through 34. Now, I want to just remind you that much is in Scripture about resurrection, but the most concentrated discussion of all is found in this passage that we're in. To deny resurrection is to deny God's Word. It is to deny Christ's resurrection, and ultimately to call God dishonest or call Him a liar. And yet, from our little finite vantage point, resurrection is hard to believe. It is hard to imagine. So hard to believe that many deny it or limit it, even though it is in Scripture. And some that were doing this were found in this church in Corinth. Paul approaches this whole issue with this Corinthian church. And, of course, he does so in the sovereignty of God, that we might have what he says even penned today for us. And it's, of course, exceedingly beneficial. But it is conclusive in our text. He begins in the, may I remind you, in the first portion here, verses 1 to 4, that it is built on the Scripture itself and the promises of the Scripture. And then in verses 5 to 11, he addresses the many witnesses, himself included, whose lives were changed because of the they had seen the resurrected Christ. Then he addresses the denial of such would be absurd. And he does that in ways here that we will also see in the passage that we're looking at today, as he puts up hypothetical arguments to show the absurdity of the fact that one can say they're a Christian and yet deny the resurrection. And then we looked at in verses 20 to 28, we looked at the fact that it was God's plan from the beginning for the restoration of mankind that was lost in the sin in the garden. When God made that promise at the initiation of the sinfulness of Adam and Eve, when he said there would be one that would crush the head of Satan, and when he pronounced that dying you shall surely die, he was making in that pronouncement, obscure that it be, that there would be one who would defy death. He would conquer death. And of course we know that one is Jesus Christ. Now, continuing in that same vein of thinking and built upon that, Paul continues his exhaustive arguments. And now he's going to enter a little different arena. He's going to start talking about the Christian's living commitment and how it is built and is essentially built on the resurrection itself. And I know you don't have an outline because the rites didn't make it through the water. So this morning, the outline that we will follow will be that he will begin with an initial starting commitment. And that is seen in baptism. And that's what we're going to look at there. And it is a radical journey with profound beginning. And I'm talking about the beginning of the life of a Christian. And then he will move into what it means to live in sacrificial service. The fact that it is a narrow path of personal sacrifice, where Paul talks about in Romans 12:1, after all of the doctrine, when he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And that's what Paul was doing. And then finally, he will talk about the sanctification progress that we are to be making in our life as a Christian. It is a way of living that must be cherished, must be guarded, and must be understood, that we are to be growing in likeness to Jesus Christ. And all of this is really built on the essential fact of the resurrection. You try to move that out of there, and what Paul is going to, I'm giving my sermon away, he's going to show us that it's meaningless. That Christianity is meaningless without the resurrection. In fact, it's not Christianity. And that's the issue. So with that little preview, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time of study together, please. Holy Father, we beseech you by your mercies today that we may embrace your truth. We pray that you'd make it apply to our own lives in this age and time in which we live. Our times around your word are precious, Father, and we would desire that they be pleasing to you. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would guide and direct all that is said and done here and all that is heard, Father. May it move into our hearts and lives and change us. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, what hope there is in him. And yet, without him, without that, there is no hope. Help everybody in the sound of my voice, whether here or maybe through the computer that's going out, Father, that they may come to grips with the fact that there is a living God. A living God who, if he is embraced, if he is made the Lord and King of their life, that it changes everything. And Father, without him, there is no hope. Make that real to us today and help us to understand these things that you have given here. Guard my lips, I pray thee, and use this time for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you if you had ever decided on something and some of the larger issues of life, and then made a decision and then later regretted it, saying, I wish I hadn't made that decision or I made a mistake. Whatever it was, maybe it was a job you accepted. Maybe it was a car you purchased and come to find out it was a lemon or something. Those things happen to all of us. And sometimes the decisions we make about important things in life, and every decision to one degree or another has its importance, but sometimes the things that we decide on, they lose their luster. And you may think, well, I guess I made an error in judgment, and we are all finite, and we do make errors in judgment. But if there is true conversion, if God is working in the life, and I am truly his child, there is one thing moving forward in life that we will never regret. No matter how difficult the circumstance, oh, we may have bumps in the road and knock our head and hit big potholes and so forth and so on. But saving faith, true saving faith, has no regrets. Regret is impossible. And to one degree or another, that is what Paul is talking about in the context of our passage built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want us to start by looking at something that you may think has nothing to do with this, but look at, please, with me at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And here the Lord Jesus makes a statement. We'll begin in verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross There is a commitment. There is a decision that had to be made. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." People purposely beginning the Christian life need to weigh the cost, and they need to understand that this is a radical change. This is a commitment like no other commitment that has ever been made in anyone's life, and that is required. But not even believing the outcome promised by God, that is, resurrection, will affect that commitment. In other words, if I think somehow or another that coming to Christ has something to do with accepting Him and just sort of hoping that by and by everything will be hunky-dory or whatever, that is a commitment not of what the Scripture says, because the Scripture clearly teaches resurrection, but as a commitment in the flesh that can't last. And that's why the Lord Jesus made this comment. Now, ultimately, we know that what He's talking about here is that it must be a supernatural work of God that transforms an individual, or he'll never persevere in the faith. But part of that perseverance in the faith is understanding that we will overcome through Jesus Christ. And that's glorious. There's nothing like it. Now back to our text in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. Paul, continuing in this vein of discussion concerning the resurrection, says something here. "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead?" Question mark. William MacDonald, who has written a big commentary that I think is very good, says this is the most controversial passage in all of Scripture. Many other commentaries say the same thing. And I want you to know, that I went to great pains. I'll just say that. I always go to great pains. I'm not maybe as enough sometimes as other times, but with logos and going word by word through this and structure and meaning and tense and context, trying to understand and make sure that I didn't miss something here that is said in this. Paul has already used a hypothetical argument on resurrection back in verses 18 and 19. Notice what he says. "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Now, he corrects that in the next thing that he says. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." So it was a hypothetical argument. If you're thinking somehow or another that being a Christian doesn't include the resurrection, you're the most to be pitied, hypothetically. Now, this little phrase, notice in the middle of verse 29, "if the dead are not raised at all," is a phrase that Paul has used repeatedly in his hypothetical arguments in this text. Look back at verse 15, where he says, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." That's the same exact phrase. It is also repeated in verse 16. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." You see that? And when we look ahead to verse 32, he will repeat this same phrase again. "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised?" Now, all of those are from a hypothetical argument. Now, going back to verse 29, he says, otherwise is epi in the Greek, or since, or because, or else, referring back to all that has been stated, but there is a shift in this new paragraph, a shift that is nonetheless linked with all that has been said before about the reality of resurrection in Christ and the resurrection of Christ's followers. He asked a question based on this dialogue. And that question is key here. He says in verse 29, what will those do? What will those do? Now, let's just stop there for a minute. What will those do? And those and the they have to be defined. Who are the those and the they? Well, he's referring back to this group that supposedly is Christian but doesn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Look back at verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Do you see that? So he's hypothetically looking at those that are questioning the resurrection altogether. And he is saying in verse 29, what will those do? The focus of this is upon that, and the idea is, how will they react to commitment, to service, and to sanctification in Christ if they don't believe in the resurrection? And he's asking, what is the basis, again, of their service, their life of faith, if there is no resurrection? And it really follows the hypothetical argument again of verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, because that's what they're doing, aren't they? If there's no resurrection, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, he's saying it is preposterous to claim to be a Christian and then doubt the veracity of God with regard to resurrection and the resurrection ultimately of Christ. And some were saying, well, Christ was raised, but the rest of us won't be. Well, that doesn't make any sense. If there is no resurrection, of course, in this context, he says, then Christ wasn't raised either. I hope you are still with me. Now, this little phrase, will do, poia, is a verb, future, active, indicative, third person, plural. You say, what on earth does that mean? Well, ultimately, it means he's looking here at forward performance. In other words, what will their doctrine, their belief that there is no resurrection, how will that affect their performance in life, moving forward in life's Christian commitment or service future? What will it be like? And then he brings in this statement that has confused many, who are baptized for the dead. Baptized for the dead. And that phrase has brought all kinds of ideas. You can imagine it is brought on the ideas of the Catholics that we can baptize and get people out of purgatory. It's brought the Mormons into the mix, and they baptize people for the dead. And all of this is in some sense of the word by proxy. If you know what a proxy is, where you can give somebody the ability to vote for you or serve in your capacity through them. Others think this is having to do with the baptism of afflictions, and they point to Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. As in all Scripture, the context here is the issue. And we've already delved in a bunch of that. I want you to turn back to try to gain understanding of what Paul is saying here without getting tangled up. Look at Mark chapter 12, please. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And here was Christ, once again, trying to be trapped by the religious people of his day that were very bright, but they're not up to speed with the sovereign God of the universe. He says in verse 26, "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. You are greatly mistaken. God is the God of the living, not the dead." Now, Abraham and Isaac were living presently according to Christ, in some sense with him in spirit, but they're someday expecting to be reunited in resurrection with their bodies. Now, Christ corrects their thinking here. And he does so in not such a nice terminology, and really a very upfront in their face. And so this is major. If one views life is only this life, in the cradle to the grave, the blind view that the unsaved have, just living for now for the immediate world without a proper view of God's restoration of all things through the resurrection, he's asking the question, and you were baptized believing that, supposedly as a Christian, what were you baptized for? Were you baptized for the living? Because God is a God of the living, not a God of the dead. Or were you baptized for the dead? The culmination of the work of salvation is not the grave, hallelujah, but it's resurrection. Now the little word here back in verse 29, for, hooper, a Greek word, most often translated for, but is also translated many times for the sake of, instead of, or concerning. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, it's translated with regard. Now again, who are the dead here? You'll notice in the next little phrase, that same phrase that we looked at earlier in verse 29, if the dead are not raised at all, which is, again, hypothetical. And so, context is those who have died, but hypothetically will not be resurrected. Paul is continuing his argument using the hypothetical premise of the fact that there is no resurrection of the dead. So, if a person is baptized not believing in resurrection, they are being baptized for the dead, not the living. And by application, it has no purpose. Baptism is the testimony of identity with the living Lord, the initiation of a commitment of new life for Christ that is resurrected to eternity to be with Him. I wasn't going to go there, but I want you to go to Romans chapter 6 so that we can understand by just being reminded of what baptism is all about, because I think this passage explains it better than any other passage. What is baptism? Look at chapter 6, verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, what was Christ's death all about? It was redemption for our sins. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's what the death is all about. That's why it pleased the Lord to crush Him, to put Him to grief. He bore our sins on His own body on the tree. And so, but he defeated death, didn't he? We were buried with him, and that's why I believe in immersion. We went down below the water in immersion, and then we came up out of the water just as Christ came up out of the grave. The grave couldn't hold him. And we are to walk because we have been redeemed. We have been transformed, if we're in Him, in newness of life. But that's not all He says here. For if we go on, look at verse 5. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. The whole issue of identity with Christ is identity as well with the ultimate glorification of our bodies throughout all eternity through the resurrection. You can't leave that piece off. You've got something that's not complete. That makes no sense. So the baptism then, back to our passage, of perishing bodies, the dead, is useless if the dead are not raised. Because the baptism that we have, and we're not going to have the time to study baptism today, but the baptism is a point of the start of a new journey for the truly converted. That's what it is. Those born again. It's not for those that are dead and will perish. The journey is not some sort of philosophy or some club that we would join. It is an ordinance to display a new life committed to Christ eternally. It is not a baptism for the dead. It is a baptism for the living. Now, when we get to verse 29b, the latter part of that, he says, why then are they baptized for them? Again, Paul is trying to hammer in their heads that the whole idea that there is no resurrection and yet you somehow or another can be a Christian and claim no resurrection is crazy. It's absurd. It doesn't match or make sense in any way you want to slice it. He repeats the futility. The them is not really in the Greek, by the way. I like the way the New King James, and again, I looked at this verse by, word by word. The New King James says, why are they then baptized for the dead? He's asking that question. Why are you baptized at all? Why start the Christian life, in other words, if all it's going to do is end at the grave? What kind of sense does any of that make? It goes back to this whole premise of verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Because everything in Christianity stands or falls by resurrection life, not death. I hope you're still with me. So the theme is clearly seen in this. And what Paul will show here is a sort of graduated process of living the Christian life, which begins with baptism. That's at the onset. That's the ordinance that God chose to proclaim publicly. And it looks foolish and everything else, but that's what He chose to do because it's a picture of our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. And it's the initiation of our journey to walk with Him in this life and ultimately to be sanctified, set apart, and be in the process of sanctification and ultimately move into glorification. And so he starts then with this whole question. Why on earth would you be baptized if you don't even believe in the resurrection? That's what he's really asking here. I hope you see that. Has nothing to do with baptism for somebody else by proxy. He's talking hypothetically about this whole mindset of no resurrection. You're just being baptized for the dead. So he moves into what I've called here sacrificial service, which is the next ratchet up beyond baptism. Because our life, by the way, in Christ doesn't end with our profession of faith. Many people also think that. Well, I made my profession of faith and I just go, poof, live like a bug the rest of my life. No, the life of, in Christ is a transformation, a new life, newness of life, as we read in Romans chapter 6. And it's a life, Paul says, of sacrificial service. Because the Bible is radical and supernatural in its changing and bringing about a commitment. The heart of all incentive to live for Christ is found in the resurrection expectation. It's found in the resurrection expectation. And that's what Paul is going to say here. Look at verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? He's saying, why on earth would someone not only waste their time, but sacrifice their comforts, their security, if there is no future promise in Christ? If this is just all there is. Now, I know that's nice getting together with you. I'm not denying that. And having conversation, and I love you, and having donuts and coffee sometimes, and so forth. But that's not what it's all about, is it? Some of you have been through some rough territory. And he's going to talk about that. He went through a whole lot of rough territory. Why are we in danger every hour? The only reason he is living the way he is living, giving completely in service to Christ, Christ as his Lord, a living sacrifice for him, is because there's a future. Now, if you don't believe me, look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. One of the most wonderful passages in all of Scripture, I believe. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Well, Paul, could you lose heart? He'd been beaten up. He'd been left for dead. He'd been hated and despised and ridiculed and everything inconceivable. He says, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Notice this, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. There it is, isn't it? Paul wasn't looking for the grave and that's the end of things. And he's looking for the eternal weight of glory. That's what his argument is here, back in our passage in verse 30. There is no other incentive that could do this, none. In fact, in verse 31, he says, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. The boasting that he has in them, boasting is a word that means the glory that he has in them, is referring to the fact, we think back in chapter 9 and verse 23, where he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. He founded these churches. God used him because of his commitment and his personal sacrifice on behalf of the brethren, on behalf of the elect of God. He says, I die daily. In other words, he wasn't just blowing smoke, as so many people are doing today. He had real substance to his life. And the fruit of that life was clearly seen so that nobody could argue against it. And that this idea of I die daily, he's referring to he dies to self. He dies to his selfishness or the old focus that he once had about me, myself, and I. I put that to death daily. On behalf of Christ. When he said in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that you're not your own, you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, he wasn't just saying that, was he? He was living it out. And this is not a matter for Christian debate. In my mind, it's not. Christ is the Lord of the life of every Christian. May I say it kindly? If we're not living for Him now, why on earth do you think you'll be living for Him eternally? It starts today. And it continues. Now, I'm not talking about perfection. We're all just a mess. I know that. And you're looking at the biggest mess of them all, I think, right here. But there must be something going on where we're living for Him. And this is what I believe Christianity is all about. It's not about just accepting Jesus and sort of hoping in this by and by, someday, something. It's about a firm conviction, a radical change, a new direction, all built on the foundational belief in what He says, just like He told Mary, Martha, in John chapter 11, "He that believes in Me will never die." Hallelujah. He meant dying spiritually. Verse 32, back to our text, he says, "If from human motives I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me?" And again, he uses that phrase and that argument, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If from human motives, if the motive is not a true God motive, if it is not a committed, firm, life-changing belief supernaturally in God's promises, then it is a human motive. And think about it. All the human motives can last a little bit. People can grit their teeth and, "I'm going to do it, you know." And they can do things up to a point. But those motives run out of steam. They're shallow. They're lukewarm. And it makes religious people, but not converted people. Not converted people. And my friend, this is the broad road of Matthew 7. Christ is talking not about the world in general on the broad road. He's talking about religious people that are on the broad road. All of them are religious, thinking they're on the way to heaven. And he says that there's another road, a narrow road, and few there be that find it. So one is the human motive, and the other is the motive that is attached to the supernatural transformation that it takes place when God works. So that those that are committed to His truth, even though they're not perfect, they bear a testimony, they produce the fruit of God, and they are on the narrow road. And so Paul is saying here that what profit is there? And there is no profit if the dead are not raised. And he's talking about he fought with wild beasts. These were likely actual animals encountered in his dangerous journeys. They didn't have an enclosed vehicle going down an interstate in those days. They were out there by themselves with limited ability to protect themselves from all manner of beast. And Paul, of course, encountered all of these things. And I hate to use the example, but I can't think of a better one. If all we're doing is in this life without the resurrection, if the dead in Christ are not raised, if we're just going down since we've had all this water, then friends, we're just rearranging the chairs on the deck of the Titanic. That's all we're doing, right? I don't know about you, but I don't care about rearranging the chairs on the deck of the Titanic. I'm looking to Him who can raise the dead. So So Paul is saying it is not only reasonable, he is saying that it is necessary to live for him because of the resurrection and this newness of life aspect. Matthew 10:38 says, "He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." That's what he's talking about. It's not sufficient to be a little bit religious. And Paul believed and lived out a life dedicated to Christ, the demonstration of saving faith and the new birth. And so finally, in verses 33 and 34, we have what I believe is the sanctification progress. Again, we're ratcheting it up. We started with the initiation, the startup, which is the baptism. We went into sacrificial living for Christ. And now this whole business of sanctification progress. What are Christians commanded to be about? 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." That's what we're to be about. Look with me back to Romans 6 again. Romans 6 again. Look at verse 22, a little further down from where we were. Notice what he says. "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God." Well, that's a powerful statement. It doesn't mean that we don't sin, but we don't have to sin because we have the Holy Spirit and God has changed us. And where we were enslaved to sin, now we are enslaved to God. He is our priority. That's what he's saying there. "You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." You see that? Again, he brings in the resurrection. First of all, you derive your benefit. You're progressively moving sanctification. He that is purifying himself, as Hebrews chapter says, that everyone is to pursue holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Or as 1 John chapter 3 verse 2 says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. The will of God is your sanctification. And that's why Christ in his high priestly prayer, John 17:17, said, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." Now notice what he says back in our text. "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. This is a warning from Paul. Now, many people today have the idea that it doesn't matter whom I listen to. And that little word company, literally the root of that word is communications. Because whoever we accompany or whoever we are associated with, whoever we're listening to and we're taking that in, and whether we realize it or not, that makes a difference in our life. That's one of the reasons that us adults, we try to protect our children from bad influences, which the world is just completely saturated in today. So difficult. Because bad company corrupts good manners. In other words, bad communication, what you listen to, affects your life and in your obedience to God and your relationship with God. That's what he's talking about here. Because these were listening to individuals that were saying, there's no resurrection of the dead. And they were taking it to heart. We have to ask ourselves, who do I associate with? Do you think that won't affect you? Who do you invest your listening in? your ears? Does it matter what church I attend? Why, they're all religious and sincere, aren't they? Doctrine and teaching, we are told today, is inconsequential. I don't believe that. Because all of it affects my thinking and my behavior, and we are all vulnerable. I used to hear when I was a kid, and I used to hear my daddy say about it, because he was a good man of God. They would always advertise on the TV like it was some good, charming thing. They'd say, go to the church of your choice. My daddy would say, no, don't go to the church of your choice. Go to the church of God's choice. Be sure the church you're going to is a church that Christ is in, that Christ is preached, that the Word of God is honored and held up in purity. And that doesn't mean it's going to be a perfect church. No. But go to the church of God's choice, because that's what we need. When we put up as our slogan, and we've got it over here on the wall, out of Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him, that's the issue, isn't it? It's not that I may be a little bit religious and sincere. No. Know Him. And that word know, prognosko, is a word that has to do, as you know, with relationship. So Paul is saying here, be careful about what you're listening to. And what do we measure everything by? What was wrong with these false teachers that were in the Corinthian church? They weren't following this word, were they? Because Paul repeatedly said, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. It wasn't according to anything of any person. It wasn't somebody's idea. It wasn't somebody watering it down to make it more palatable so that I wouldn't get disturbed. It was what was according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. So he tells them, become sober-minded. Remember, here we're dealing with the contrast of what will they do from verse 29. If they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, how are they going to live out their lives? They're not going to be able to sustain a Christian life if they don't really believe in the resurrection of the dead. They're going to run out of steam. That's the idea. If all we're doing is to be baptized to die, then there's no incentive to live for Christ. But because of the resurrection, we're to live for Christ now. So he commands them, become sober-minded as you ought. And that word or phrase, sober-minded, literally means to wake up from sleep. Recognize there is all manner of heresy and wrong thinking that can lead astray. And stay focused via God's Word. But he doesn't stop there. He says, because this is not innocent stuff. It's not a small thing to think that the resurrection is not real. It's huge. He says, stop sinning. Stop sinning. Do not depart from the way of God. Do not depart from His Word, from His truth. The way of holiness, you know that sinning there means missing the mark. Implied is that if you embrace false doctrine that there's no resurrection, what will it do? Not only is that a sin because you're denying the truthfulness of God's Word, but it will lead you into further sin. And ultimately he says here, for some have no knowledge of God, I speak this to your shame. The big issue with each one of us as we fight the good fight of faith is to recognize heresy. It's all over the Word of God. my life as a Christian should be a filtering process. And I'm taking in that which is true, and I'm being built up in the most holy faith. And I've got a big old filter over here for all the junk and all the heresy that is confusing and it is detrimental and is opposing to the true and the living God. And I'm filtering that junk out. This is what I believe John meant in 1 John 4:1 when he says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." And there is this kind of continual warning because the world is a dangerous place and there are many wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul talked about that in Acts chapter 20, that even from the midst of the Ephesian elders, there would arise ravenous wolves to devour the flock. Don't trust man. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Our faith is anchored in this word. Right? And everything is measured, including my teaching or anybody else's, Randy's or whoever's, is measured according to the word. Isn't it? Because it's only the word, which is the absolute standard, inerrant, perfect, pure truth of God that we need. So, commitment to Christ, being baptized with the understanding of the commitment required and the fact that there is a resurrection, the manner of living and growing in knowledge of God all go hand in hand, feeding on truth with a backdrop of resurrection is always present. A few Sundays back, I asked the question, does the resurrection change you? Well, if it doesn't, it should. It makes all the difference in the world. In closing, I want us to, and I'll close with that and without basic comment, I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 10 with me, which was an encouragement to these Hebrew Christians to press on. And they had been through tremendous difficulty. And they had to deal with the coming out of the law, the old covenant, and now moving into the new life in Christ and all of that. Notice beginning in verse 28, and I'll just read to the end of this chapter, and then I'll close in prayer. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people.' It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves," notice this, "a better possession and a lasting one." You've been through trouble. You've been through some amount of confusion. You've lost things in this life. He says, "Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Please take note of that. "For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." I hope you're not shrinking back this morning, but you're recognizing in a little while he will come and he will not delay. That's what this is all about. That's why we meet today. The resurrection of the dead, come Lord Jesus. Would you bow with me in prayer, please?
Father, we thank you for your precious truth that tells us the future and gives us the basis for our hope and our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for such great promises. Thank you, Father, that you've not left us in the dark, but you've given us these encouraging words to help us walk with thee and be about your business. Help us to do so. Help everyone here. Give them ears to hear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.